In 1917, there were only 40,000 followers of communism. But in 1925, their leaders met to formulate plans for the conquest of the world. In an address, Lenin said this: "First, we shall take Eastern Europe, then the masses of Asia. After that, we shall surround and undermine the United States, which will fall into our hands without a struggle, like an overripe fruit." And at various times, Khrushchev boasted, "Whether you like it or not, history is on our side. We will bury you." And on American television in 1957, he declared, "I can prophesy that your grandchildren in America will live under socialism." And it's estimated that in 1 year, 3 million young communist missionaries were sent out from Russia to indoctrinate the world. Yet, in 1990, we all know the Berlin Wall fell down, only to be followed by the collapse of communist East Europe. And we read this in Daniel, chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Daniel, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking of God, and he says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Ultimately, we can ask, does God rule the world or do communists? And we might also ask, will Islam rule the world? And they won't. And looking back after the fall of the Eastern European Communist Empire, it's somewhat easier to say, yes, we can see that God rules the world. And it's true, we still have some communist countries in Asia. But at that time, if you were a family in Romania or Moldova, and you had to stand in line every day at 5 in the morning at below zero temperatures to get a hunk of cheese or a bottle of milk or a loaf of bread, you'd wonder, you know, is God still in control? Sometimes you'd reach the end of the line and they'd run out of food. And you'd say, well, has God's purposes been frustrated or thwarted? But just to bring it back a little bit closer to home, how many of you here today have ever set out to accomplish a plan or a purpose and found yourself thwarted in some way? As I thought about this, we all have situations in our lives, whether it could be a couple that wants children and for whatever reason God has hindered them from giving birth, oftentimes resulting in great longing, or maybe a young person seeking another in marriage, the heart of another in marriage is spurned and rejected as their plans are thwarted. A child might come to their parents and ask for permission for something, and the parents say no, and you wonder, why can't I? Or a businessman desiring to expand his business only to find out that his most recent idea is turned to dust. Or parents longing to see their wayward children walk with the Lord are grieved by the waywardness. Or even a desire for health is thwarted by unplanned illness. The list goes on and on. How do we respond when our plans are not accomplished? But in a very real sense, we could turn these around and say, well, what happens if we accomplish them? What happens about the businessman who wants to expand his business 10% and it grows 50%? Or a young man desiring to marry, and instead of being spurned by the one he loves, he wins her heart. It's far too easy to question God when our purposes are not accomplished, but what about when our purposes are accomplished? Because when they are accomplished, the tendency oftentimes is to ascribe glory to ourselves and forget about God. We don't need God. We accomplished what we set out to do. And my concern is that, practically speaking, many times we live as practical atheists. When our purposes are not accomplished, we blame God. And when they are accomplished, we forget God. And simply put, our whole life revolves around me, mine, and ours. And that's how our culture is, and it affects the church as well. We think more about ourselves than about God and what he desires. The question today we want to answer is, how do we see ourselves and our relationship to the purposes of God? You see, God has a purpose for the world. He has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for you and I individually. We're not here by mistake, nor are our happenings left to chance. If he controls the big picture, then he also controls all the small aspects that control the big picture. And if he has the power to do the greater things, then he has the power to do the lesser things. And he's not powerless to arrange the things in our lives as well. Ultimately, we have purpose in life when we see our purpose as related to God's eternal purpose. And when we miss this point, we become like a boat without a rudder on a storm-tossed and raging sea. And today we want to look at three individual lives, just some snapshots from Scripture where we see how God had a purpose for their life, and ultimately they affected history and eternity. Kind of like, it's like a window. When I was a small boy, we used to ride on the bus in the wintertime, and all the windows would get frosted up, and we kind of melt a hole in the frost, and you'd look out kind of a peephole, and you'd see the outside. It's kind of like we want to look at these three lives and just see a glimpse of how God controls history, and he also had a plan for their lives and also for ours. First, we're going to look at a king, not an Israeli king, but a Gentile king, and his name was Cyrus. And God's purpose for Cyrus was far bigger than himself. And that's what I want you to see, at least in this first section, Cyrus. And it's in Isaiah 46, chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. But before we get there, let me just set the stage a little bit regarding Cyrus. Cyrus the Great ruled from 559 to 529 BC. And as a ruler of the Persians, he was known for his cleverness. For example, when he went to war with the country of Lydia, he realized that horses were afraid of camels. So what did he do? Well, he had his whole army go on horses, and when they came against the Lydian army that were on camels, the camels got spooked by their horses of the enemy got spooked by his camels, and he defeated them. Also, once when Cyrus defeated a country, he actually was very unique in that instead of fear and terror, he allowed them to continue in the customs of their country as long as they obeyed him. That meant that the defeated country could continue with their old officials, they follow their same religious practices. And as a result, they were more apt to give their loyalty to Cyrus as their new ruler. And as a result, under Cyrus, Persia became one of the largest countries of the time. In fact, under his conquest, Persia occupied territories that we now know as Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Iraq, Afghanistan, and part of Pakistan. But my point is that we will see is that ultimately Cyrus was an instrument of God. You see, shortly after Cyrus became king of Persia, God placed in his heart the desire to let the captive Jews return to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple under Ezra. What is interesting is that over 100 years before he was born, God prophesied through Isaiah that Cyrus would be the instrument of God to help rebuild the temple. And you don't need to turn to this passage, but just listen to just a few verses, what God says about Cyrus. Isaiah 44:28. This is God speaking. He says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." And then in Isaiah 45, chapter 1, God says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut." You see, here we see a Gentile king who was chosen before birth to be used of God. God calls a Gentile king his shepherd, and he calls Cyrus his anointed. But there's one passage we want to look at more closely, just briefly today, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. And you see, the setting here is that Isaiah is one of the pre-exilic prophets, meaning that he prophesied to a divided kingdom, primarily to Judah, before they went into exile. And in chapters 1 to 12 of Isaiah, we see Isaiah saying that you will go into captivity. And then in chapters 40 to 48, he says in advance that you will come out of captivity. And he's giving Israel a warning and also a promise that God will save them from the captivity that he's bringing to them. And as such, it's a call to Judah to remember. And in verse 8 of chapter 46, he says this, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." You see, here he says that he's calling Judah to remember the former things of old. You see, God has, the setting is this, this is before they're going into captivity, and in captivity they're supposed to remember that God has fulfilled all of his past prophecies. God took Israel out of Egypt. He accomplished all that he would do. He brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. They're to recall the things of old and to remember that God made all this possible. But that's not all they are to remember. Look with me at verse 9. It says they're to remember that two things. First, they're to remember God, who he is. Secondly, they're to remember God and what he does. Look at who he is. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. See, one of the primary reasons Israel went into captivity is that they became like the nations they were to dispossess. They became idolatrous and they didn't worship the one true God, where God says in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. And there is no other. God is the only God. But, and also there's no one like him. He's unique." Why is he unique? Well, look at verse 10. Look, this is God and what he does. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So who he is? God is unique. Secondly, what he does? He declares the end from the beginning. And the theme that Chris has in our bulletin is that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can see the end as well as the beginning. In just a few days, where many of us will probably see the Rose Parade, and those of you that have seen it, usually you just see a section of it, just as it goes in front of your eyes. And if you were to be in a blimp, of course, you can see the front and the end all at the same time. And in a way, that's how God is. God can see from eternity past to eternity future. He sees the whole thing. He can declare it all. Secondly, he declares the future before it will happen. Declaring the end from the beginning. See, he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows the future because he's omnipotent. He causes things to happen because he's sovereign. He orchestrates things to happen because he's all-wise. And lastly, God will accomplish his purpose and all of his purpose. And then he gives an example. Verse 11 is an example of all this. It's actually with Cyrus. He says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken and truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I will do it." And this refers to Cyrus. Cyrus is the bird of prey from the east. And Cyrus is the man of God's purpose. And he was a king. He is actually described as Judah's deliverer, to deliver from the Israel from the Babylonians century before he lived. And so here we have pre-written history. And you might say, well, okay, Paul, God is omnipotent. I can see how God could use Cyrus. But what about me? How does this relate to me? And we'll get to this in the third part of our section. But we want to see, first of all, that God has spoken, God will accomplish his purpose, he has planned it, and he will do it. So in your outline, the sentence you have, God accomplished his purpose through Cyrus, the man of God's purpose. So here we have a specific man raised up by God to do God's purpose. God had a purpose for his life, and it could not be thwarted. Nothing would thwart it. Now we want to look at a second person, the prophet Jeremiah. And if you turn with me to Jeremiah, just shortly following Jeremiah chapter 1. And this, we'll get a second snapshot of how God used a specific man for his purpose. The prophet Jeremiah occupies an important part of Israel's history. Not only is the book of Jeremiah one of the most difficult books to understand, but it's also the longest book in the Bible. But yet some have credited Jeremiah with a survival of the nation after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And the name Jeremiah could mean several things depending on the rendition of the Hebrew word. It could mean the Lord founds or the Lord establishes. But Jeremiah was a very unique individual. By birth, he was a priest. He was the son of Hilkiah, who was a priestly family, but it's unclear whether his father ever exercised this office. Not only was he born into a priestly family, but Jeremiah also served as a prophet. And unlike many of the other Old Testament prophets, we have here in this book recorded more so than any other prophet the feelings of a prophet. And we get to see how he felt at different times in his life. And he was called to the prophetic office at about when he was 20 years old, but we can't ascertain exactly the chronology of this. And Jeremiah is also unique in that probably no other prophet has so close an analogy to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Just a few examples. Both Jeremiah and Christ were accused of political treason. Both were tried, persecuted, and imprisoned. Both wept over Jerusalem. Both were rejected by their kin, the Jewish people. Both were tender-hearted. In fact, Jeremiah was so much like the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, that many Jewish rabbis think that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So those are just some. There's more, but those are just some of the parallels between Jeremiah and Christ. But turn with me to the first chapter of Jeremiah as I read. It begins, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And we see that again, God had a purpose for Jeremiah's life. And again, verse 1, it says that he was born of Hilkiah. Again, he was born into a priestly family. And in verse 2 and 3, notice that when the word of the Lord came, it came at a specific time in Josiah, the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, but only until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. This underscores that God had a particular purpose. He had a particular time for Jeremiah. And then in verse 5 we read, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." See, God knew Jeremiah before he was born. His life had a predetermined purpose. When God says, "I have consecrated you," that means I have set you apart for a specific work. And the same God who made the universe had a purpose for Jeremiah. And ultimately, Jeremiah later actually forgot this. In Jeremiah 20:14, we see Jeremiah says this, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me." Now you can ask, how could God at one point give a specific call and say, "I consecrated you, I knew you before I was born," and then he would curse the very day that he was born? Well, the simple fact is that Jeremiah was human. He's like you and I. And oftentimes when we become overwhelmed by the circumstances in our life, and when we look to our circumstances, we forget God's purpose in our life. You see, at the time, Jeremiah was facing ridicule, and his feelings went up and down. In fact, in Jeremiah 20, just listen to these. These are some of the ups and downs that he said. In Jeremiah 20, he wanted to quit. Then in chapter verse 9 of Jeremiah 20, he was encouraged. Verse 12, he asked for help. He praised in verse 13. And then he had waves and waves of depression from verses 14 to 18. You see, Jeremiah was experiencing God's plan for his life. That was his plan, to be rejected by the Jewish people. But it's not pleasant. And oftentimes, when we go through this, we question the wisdom of God. Does God know what is best? Did he forget about me? Why does he allow me to suffer? And it's very difficult. Just to give an example, this October, when I was in Siberia, a fellow teacher, Frank, and I had a chance to visit with a student that graduated in October. And his name was Evgenia. Now, many of you remember the city of Beslan in Russia that had the terrorist activity where more children were killed than adults. And because he was the director for youth for the entire Baptist Union, he was asked to go there and preach, not only to the three or four Baptist churches in the city, but also to the city. And he told us, he said, Paul and Frank, he said, "When I first went to go there to try to bring comfort to them in their pain," he said, "I felt so inadequate. To, you can imagine going with over 100 children that have been slaughtered. What do you say in a situation like that?" And then in between the first time he went to preach, and he was also invited to a forthcoming and a second time, 2 weeks after that, his father and nephew were killed in a head-on car collision. And May and I had a chance at his ordination supper at his house to be with the whole family, including his father. And now his father had his life was just gone. And he said, "You know, the first time I went there, I didn't know what to say. But," he said, "now I feel that I could understand and identify with the huge pain, you know, when I have to go back the second time." You see, many times we don't understand the purpose of God. And here was a man that was trying to walk by faith amidst very difficult circumstances. And similarly with Jeremiah, how God had a purpose for his life, but many times he didn't feel that way. And we see, too, that God wanted to accomplish a particular purpose. He had a time frame to accomplish it with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was also faithful at that. And just in your outline, you have a few sentences there. God's purpose for Jeremiah was determined before he was born. And secondly, when Jeremiah lost sight of God's purpose, he became discouraged. Again, these are just two people God used for a specific purpose. Let's look at a third one, Jesus Christ. And just yesterday, we all celebrated Christmas. And it's critical that we all understand the importance of Jesus Christ to the plan of God. And as we look at him, I think we should even be more in awe of seeing God's unfolding purpose brought together at the time of the birth of his son. Because more than any other factor, I think this singularly shows this. In fact, Jesus Christ alone fulfilled more than 100 prophecies. And in fact, one man said that there's, if you look at three things for Jesus Christ, we're going to look at history, people, and circumstances. And as we look at history, the first point in your outline under Jesus Christ, you see the person of Jesus Christ demonstrates more than any other that God controls the events of history. One man listed more than 112 prophecies that the first coming of Jesus Christ fulfilled. And you have things like Genesis 3:15, where it says that the Messiah will be born of the seed of a woman, referring to the virgin birth. You have Ezekiel 17:23, that the Messiah will be an offshoot of David. You have Isaiah 53, that the Messiah will bear our sins. In fact, another person examining the death of Christ alone said that by his account, Christ fulfilled more than 27 prophecies in just one day alone, the day he died. Things like Psalm 22:18, they would cast lots for his garments. Or Zechariah 11:12, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And another person said that if only one person could fulfill 8 of these prophecies, the chance of this would be 1 to 10 to the 28th power. That's 1 with 28 zeros after it. And this is only 8 of more than over 100 prophecies. And you remember that when we look back at a year or two ago at Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, we saw that the very day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that very day was given by Daniel hundreds of years before that happened. You see, God is control of all history. It's not by happenstance or by chance. All the events leading up to the birth of Christ, God was in control of. And not only do we see this in history, we see this also in people. And just one snapshot. It's amazing when we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You see, both of Christ's parents can be traced back to the line of David, both Mary and Joseph. And Mary, as a human mother of Jesus, being from the line of David, that gives him the birthright to be born or to ascend to the throne of David. But Joseph also was of the tribe of David, of the line of David, and his father gave him the legal right or the legal claim to this. And, of course, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was still both God and man in this. And a very interesting fact of this, there's a curse in Jeremiah 22:30 of Jeconiah. And it's God says of Jeconiah's seed, he says that none of your descendants will ever rule on the throne. And Jeconiah was actually in the line of David. And you can ask, well, how could Jesus, if he was in the line of David, how could he ascend to the throne? Because God pronounced a curse on anyone from the line of David, they could never enter the throne. Well, we see God accomplished that because Mary was actually from Nathan, Nathan, who was Solomon's brother. And she wasn't from Jeconiah's line. And we see, so even as his human mother, he bypassed that curse. But also, again, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he had the legal right, but he wasn't, his progenitor was not Joseph. So God brought all this together at a specific time, two people, and he fulfilled his prophecy. He's in control of that. As we look at the circumstances of Christ, we see at the time of Christ's birth, we have the Roman Empire at its peak. We have the roads, the transportation system at the time was the greatest the world had ever seen at that time. We see we had the Greek language being used, which enabled the New Testament to be written in one of the most precise languages of our time. And these are just some of the circumstances around the time of Christ. No wonder that Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Romans 5:6 says, for while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. You see, God controlled history, people, and circumstances in bringing about the birth of Christ in accomplishing his purpose of redemption. Now, let's try to bring all this a little bit more practical. What about you and I? And you may be saying, well, Paul, this is fine for me, but I'm just a normal person. I don't see my name written in the Bible. You know, that God didn't speak audibly to me like Jeremiah or some of the other people. And you say, well, there should be a distinguishment, shouldn't there? And you say, God appointed them at a crucial time in history, but what about me? You say, God did unfold his plan for those people, but I'm not the Savior, I'm not a king, and I'm not a prophet. Well, look with me at Ephesians 2:10. As we turn to the believer today, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let me just ask today a couple questions. What is your purpose in life? Or what is God's purpose for you? Or if you don't know that, how do you go about finding God's purpose for my life? You see, Cyrus was used of God as a shepherd of Israel to bring them back to their land. Jeremiah was used of God to call God's people back to repentance. Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son, whose purpose on earth was to come and die for the sins of the world. But what about you? One man said this. He said, "A believer of the Lord Jesus Christ can have many purposes in life, but only one purpose of life." See, our one purpose of life needs to be to glorify Christ. But in what? And that said, there's many purposes in life, and just a few. We won't go on these in detail. One, we see that God chose us before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians talks about under election that God has chose us. We know that our purpose is to grow, to become more like Christ in sanctification once we become a Christian. We know we're to serve Christ, to obey him. In fact, practicing the one another's, to love one another, bear one another's burdens. Every imperatival verb in the New Testament is something that God wants us to do. We're supposed to be involved in prayer. In fact, through prayer, we can bring God's purposes to bear. Matthew 6 says, "When we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's one way of being intimately involved in what God is doing. Another one is through evangelism. You see, Jeremiah received a call. Oftentimes we think of him as a prophet to the nations, prophet to Israel. But God says, "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Israel was supposed to declare God's glory to the nations, but they largely failed in this because they became like the same nations they were to dispossess. In fact, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So we have our call, our purpose there. That's written there in Scripture. But you can ask, what is our overarching purpose in life? And I think there's one central theme in Scripture that I believe ties all these individual elements together, and that would be the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is defined most broadly as the rule of God over his creation. And in Scripture, we see God's kingdom represented as here on earth, but yet it's universal outside. We see his kingdom as being eternal, but yet we see it has a beginning among men. And it follows that if we want a purpose in our life, we need to be linked somehow to what God's kingdom purpose is, what he's doing on earth. And this is a huge theme. It's too big for us to go into today, but I just submit to you that the kingdom of God would be the overriding theme, the purpose in our life, because that's what God's purpose is through Scripture. But here's the question. How can we begin to see our lives more related to what God's purpose is and less according to what our independent purposes are? And I've just listed a few things in your outline, just a few points that might help to bring it closer to our hearts and life here in California. The first issue here would be the sacred and the secular. One of the difficulties in arriving at God's purpose in our life is that we tend to separate the two. This part of my life is sacred, this part is the secular. And as you may know, many false religions carry this to an extreme. The fact of being separated from the world in a monastery promotes holiness. But the Bible says we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Most of us would reject that extreme, but I think too often we're guilty of a more subtle form of the separation of these. Sometimes we say, well, we worship God here on Sunday morning, but what about the rest of the time during the week? You see, the idea that God is in control of every area of our life. God wasn't up in heaven saying, I'm just going to use this minute of Cyrus's life or just this hour in Jesus Christ's life. He was using, in fact, the whole life of Cyrus, God said, was consecrated. Now, this doesn't mean that everything is of equal importance that you and I do. The Apostle Paul made tents, but he also wrote the book of Ephesians. But the book of Ephesians was far more important. But the point is that God has a purpose for everything. And we tend to separate ourselves. For example, we do evangelism on some nights, but what about when I come home and my neighbor says hi to me? Or have we already fulfilled our purpose? Or we have fellowship at certain prescribed meetings, but what about the time when someone calls up that needs help? Are we open to change our plans for that? Sometimes we think real authoritative teaching comes only from the pulpit, but what if during the week when another brother or sister in Christ admonishes that? Is God using them as well? So oftentimes we need to realize that our life is not so easily compartmentalized, and I think men tend to compartmentalize life more than women, and women tend to see it more as a whole, and I think there's a benefit for husbands listening to their wives and things. And so we see that God was using the whole life of Cyrus, that his whole life was consecrated. But number two in your outline, the tendency is when we struggle with our daily perspective, we can miss God's eternal perspective. And it's important to keep in mind that Jeremiah, remember, he cursed the day he was born. Why did he do that? Because he missed the eternal perspective. He missed the fact that God had appointed him before he was born. God had a purpose for him, but he struggled with this. Listen to this story. Campbell Morgan was one of 150 young men who sought entrance to the ministry in 1888. He passed his doctrinal examinations, but then he faced the trial sermon. In a huge auditorium that seated more than 1,000 people, there sat three pastors and 75 others who came to listen. When Morgan stepped into the pulpit, he felt like his heart went down to his feet. And 2 weeks later, his name appeared among the 105 rejected for the ministry that year. And at that time, he wired to his father the one word, rejected. And he sat down to write in his diary, very dark everything seems. Still, he knows best. And quickly came back the reply from his father, rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. Dad. And many of you know that G. Campbell Morgan went on later in life to become a very effective and well-known preacher. But we can see he didn't begin this way. And the question is for us, what do we do in those hours when it seems like nothing else makes sense? When you're rejected. Jeremiah was rejected. G. Campbell Morgan was rejected. But ultimately, it didn't change God's purpose. Though it might feel like it has. And our feelings don't always match what we know to be true. And there's no mistake in the circumstances that God allows in your life. And just like G. Campbell Morgan said when he was rejected, very dark everything seems, but still he knows best. And number three, remember that for a life devoted to Christ, everything has a purpose, even the smallest part. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, whatever we do, even the smallest inconceivable part, remember that I was saying that God had a plan for Cyrus that was bigger than himself. He wanted to conquer a country, but God had a plan for him to help Israel go back to Jerusalem and ultimately even have a part in the Messiah. God wants to accomplish something much bigger than ourselves. And the same thing, maybe you remember Nehemiah, when Nehemiah built the wall. In Nehemiah, there's several interesting chapters, 7, 11, and 12, where it just gives the names of people. It's a genealogy. And usually when I read through that, I'd read through it quickly because it's kind of a boring part when you just read names. But when you think about it, those names are there to show us a reason that those people accomplished also God's purpose. Nehemiah couldn't have built the wall if it wasn't for all the other people helping. And so the same thing. No matter what part you are in the church, in the body of Christ here, God is using you to accomplish a greater purpose. It may sometimes seem like it's insignificant, but we couldn't do anything. If it wasn't for the people passing out the bulletins or the people or person getting ready the bread and the grape juice, we wouldn't have the Lord's Supper. So it's all part of a greater part, what God is doing. And that part is many times we won't see for eternity. And what are some things that we can see, help to see more what God is doing? If you come to the fourth part, faith and faithfulness, in the final analysis, we need to let God be the judge. Job never did ultimately find out what his trials accomplished, although he learned something from the Lord. And ultimately, oftentimes, we never do see the actual big picture. and how a particular circumstance fits into this, because we're called to walk by faith. And we know that God is control and his purpose will be accomplished, but the hardest part for us oftentimes is seeing his purpose in the midst of suffering. And we know that suffering can accomplish some things according to Scripture. And let me just give just a few. Suffering can test the strength of our faith. Suffering can humble us, like the thorn of the flesh when Paul. Suffering can reveal who we really love, like Abraham and Isaac when he had to offer up Isaac. Suffering can teach us obedience. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Suffering can strengthen us for greater usefulness. God can use suffering to help us encourage others when they go through the same thing. Those are just some of the eternal purposes of suffering. But now you can imagine for a minute, what if I'd say to Job, Job, you know, you need to stay in your suffering. You know, you're learning so much, you know, it's wrong for you to get out. You know, what would you say? Can I say to Job, you know, what his purpose in suffering would be? Maybe in a general way from Scripture, but no one can ultimately determine the purpose of God for another man's life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. How do you know when you get out of suffering? Ultimately, it's the Lord's sovereignty. And neither I nor anyone else can ultimately finally decide that decision. Another example, number five, divine concurrence. And that's a theological term. I don't mean to use that, but it's a term used to describe man and God working together to accomplish God's purpose. And we see this with Cyrus. Remember what Cyrus said? You know, he conquered many countries, but God said, he will be my anointed one. He will be my shepherd. God was working with Cyrus. We see that with Christ. A very good verse is Acts 2:23, with the death of Christ. That one verse brings both things together, and it reads this. Acts 2:23, this man, referring to Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So was it God that nailed Christ to the cross, or was it man? It was really both. Divine concurrence. God was working through the actions of men to accomplish his purpose. And God even works out his purpose in the lives of non-Christians. One of my favorite verses is Revelation 17:17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by giving them a common purpose. And that's referring to non-Christians during the tribulation. And if God can do this in non-Christians, how much more should he be accomplishing his purpose in our life? And you might ask, well, how does this work out? How does that work out? Let me just give us a story that might help to explain it. When I was a young boy, I often liked rowing in a rowboat on the lakes in Minnesota. And I remember one day I was five years old, and I was in Lake Vermilion, which is a lake in Minnesota. And those of you that are in a rowboat know that you face the back, and you don't see where you're going. And also, when you're in a rowboat, if you pull too hard in one row, on one side, the boat doesn't go straight, it turns crooked. Well, my grandfather was in the back of the boat, and he could steer it. You know, even though with my little arms I couldn't go straight, he could make it go straight. And in much of the way, it's the same way that as we serve the Lord, even though many times we're misdirected, the Lord compensates for that, and he works it all for our good in the same way as that. Just an example of how God works with man's efforts. Number six, our perception of God's ultimate purpose. See, many times we can become convinced of either God's purpose for ourselves or for someone else, but God might have a different plan. Or on the other hand, depending what side of the equation you're on, you might have a certain perception of God's purpose, but you've missed it, and maybe there's some others that more clearly see it. And the difficulty comes in how this has worked out. We see this several instances in Scripture. First is Samuel. Remember, he went to anoint a king. And he thought a king should be outwardly appealing, but God knew otherwise. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God says, I look at the heart. See, God had something else other in mind than what Samuel thought. And it underscores our need for humility to be willing to change what we think might be the case for when God might have something else in mind. Too often we become convinced in our perceptions of others, and we don't allow God to reign either in our life or in the other person's life. Samuel adjusted his perceptions according to the authority of God. Secondly, we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he wanted to go to Rome. You know, he thought that was his plan, but he was prevented. And Romans 1:13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you
and I've been prevented thus far. It underscores the need for God's sovereignty in arranging the circumstances in our life. We can be convinced of God's purpose in something, but God might have a different time or something altogether different in mind. And these issues are critical as we work on these together. Oftentimes, there's a tendency, for example, in the church, in the 1970s, there was a movement called the Shepherding Movement, which was where many evangelical churches, and some even in Southern California, where it was said that the church could determine your individual purpose or God's will. Examples like who you are to marry, what job you should get. And later, many of the pastors had come out of this movement realizing that it was going far beyond what God had intended. And in this regard, there are just three questions to ask. One, does it violate the concept of the priesthood of all believers? Does it violate the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? And number three, does it create a dependence on me more for an individual rather than God? So again, remember when Abigail confronted David. She confronted him, but actually it brought David to a greater point of accountability with God than with her. So the goal has to be to directing other people to Christ as a means of honoring him. Number seven, keep in mind the bigger picture. And just imagine for a moment that you were an Israelite in Kadesh Barnea, you know, and you had to face years of wandering in the wilderness. You'd say, what is the purpose of my life? It's better to die now because I'm going to die anyways. Really, your purpose could only be held in context without wondering, with knowing what is God's purpose for Israel. See, God was working with something much bigger than an individual. He was working with a nation. And the only way you could really understand your purpose is seeing the bigger picture. That God was bringing a nation out of Egypt, calling them to himself, bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And you, by faith, you had to trust him in that. And number eight, God is involved in all areas of your life, working to accomplish his purpose. Romans 8:28 says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And there's three aspects here. First, God works in all things. It's God who is working. For the believer, there's no accidents for God. He's not a passive bystander. He's at work to bring about good. And he's at work in all aspects of our lives. And that's the second point. God works in all things, not some things. And there's no... God's work is comprehensive. There's no event that he is not actively working in your life to bring about good. And thirdly, God works all things for the good of those who love him. Again, it's for believers that God, there's nothing that's pointless that happens in your life. And so in summary, in Habakkuk 2:4, we can echo this, how Habakkuk, and I know many in the men's group that you've studied this, he had to look forward to some difficult things that God was doing in his country. And his conclusion was, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, in him, but the righteous shall live by faith." And the key to meeting and accepting God's plan for your life is by faith. And we see this in Habakkuk's life by accepting God's will. And we see this throughout the Bible. So God is able to accomplish his purpose in your life as you walk by faith. And we see this in Cyrus. We see this in Jeremiah. We see this in Jesus. And if he could accomplish this in their lives, he's able to accomplish it in our life as well. And so the question is, are you willing to walk by faith, to look to God by faith, and to trust him by faith in fulfilling his purpose in your life this week, this month, and this coming year? Let me just close with this example. Ignace Paderewski was a famous Polish concert pianist. And there once was a mother who wished to encourage her young son's progress in learning the piano. And so she brought tickets for a Paderewski performance. And when the night arrived, they found their seats near the front of the concert hall, and they eyed the majestic Steinway piano waiting on the stage. And soon the mother found a friend to talk to, and the boy slipped away. And when 8 o'clock arrived, the spotlights came on, the audience quieted, and only then did they notice the little boy up on the bench, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. His mother gasped. But before she could intervene and retrieve her son, the master appeared on the stage and quickly moved to the keyboard. "Don't quit. Keep playing," he whispered to the boy. And leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in a bass part. Soon his right arm reached around the other side, encircling the child, to add a running obbligato. Together, the old master, and a young novice held the crowd mesmerized. In our lives, unpolished though we may be, it is the master who surrounds us and whispers in our ear time and time again, don't quit, keep playing. And as we do, he augments and supplements until a work of amazing beauty is created. And sometimes the full picture is only seen in eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you are from eternity to eternity. We thank you that your plans are oftentimes not our plans. Thank you that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Father, we just acknowledge how dependent upon you we are. And Father, also we confess how oftentimes we're not dependent upon you. And today we just want to come before you acknowledging that everything we are and have and are to be is because of you. And help us to adjust our thinking to be more in accordance with what you want. In Jesus' name, amen.